Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 17. We continue today with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 24. Our text will be chapter 17 and 18 of the Book of Revelation. I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 17 to start us out this morning. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. In our last message in this series, we looked at the unholy Trinity, Satan's counterfeit of the divine Trinity. Satan is the father of the unholy Trinity, the beast or Antichrist is the messianic son, and another beast, who is the false prophet, is an unholy spirit. In our study of the beast, we concluded that scripturally, Antichrist does not come from a revived Roman or European empire. At least that's my conclusion, and many others have taken that same position. Although the revived Roman Empire view has been the predominant view of dispensationalism, it's not scriptural, I don't think, but rather based on assumptions made popular in the Reformation. Rather, we concluded that Antichrist, according to the scriptures, will come from a revived Babylonian empire. And given the way that looks on a map, it essentially is the same as saying a revived Islamic empire. We're going to look at that in the message today. Today we focus our attention on the beast and his capital city, which is referred to in our text as Mystery Babylon. And that's what I've titled the message, Mystery Babylon. And we've already read verse 5, but I'm going to read a section of verse 5 to you again. The capital letters there in the text. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. It's very obvious from the scriptures that this is a wicked place. And we certainly would expect that, seeing that Antichrist is in control of it. The fact that this city is called Mystery Babylon, emphasis on the word mystery, lets us know that it's not literal Babylon, but a city that is in the Babylonian tradition, which means that it's demonic to the core. Now, what city is this? Oh boy, this is an interesting discussion. Commentators throughout the years have suggested many different cities here, and I'm going to give you the top four contenders in this discussion, and you can see what you think, and I'll give you my opinion. But first is Rome. Some of the early church leaders referred to Rome as Babylon because of the paganism in that city, but over time, as Rome faded in power, that view lost its luster. But then it was picked up again in the Reformation and taught by the Reformers, Martin Luther being one of them, who so hated Roman Catholicism that they referred to it as the harlot and the Pope as the Antichrist. Now, that's a pretty strong accusation, but Dave Hunt, he wrote a popular book called A Woman Rides the Beast, and he promoted this particular view, this particular city, Rome, as being Antichrist's kingdom, his city, his headquarters. And that has been pretty much the dominant view of dispensationalism. And so I was taught that as a kid growing up in my church. I was taught that in Bible college. But I don't hold to that position anymore, as you've already guessed from earlier in the message. And we'll see why as we go along. Another top contender is New York City, United States. This view has been especially popular in modern times, given the wealth of our nation, and New York City in particular, and the wickedness of the place. A popular book was written by an attorney many years ago. His name is John Price. His book is titled The End of America, and he takes this view. In fact, Price went so far in his book as to advise Americans to flee America, go live somewhere else, because he believes we will be destroyed as a nation based on Revelation 17 and 18. So he thinks New York City is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And many others have taken that same position, believe it or not, claiming that the United States, or New York City in particular, is Mystery Babylon. A third contender is literal Babylon. Many believe that Babylon will rise again. Babylon, as you know, is located around 50 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. Today, it's merely a tourist destination where artifacts from ancient times can be viewed, some museums, things like that. Many prominent scholars of a dispensational nature have taken this view, including the well-known Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's Jewish, and yet he is a believer. He's won Mark Hitchcock, Joel Rosenberg. You recognize some of those names as prophecy experts. They take this view. The fourth on my list today is Jerusalem. Many preterists hold to this view. Now, if you're not familiar with preterism, preterists are those who believe that prophecy has already been fulfilled historically, that it was prophecy when John wrote it, but it was fulfilled in the first, second, and third centuries of the church age. For instance, they say that Jerusalem was Mystery Babylon, but it was destroyed in AD 70. In fulfillment of the prophecy. And some preterists would say more prophecies were fulfilled after that. We're not preterists, of course. We're futurists. God has a plan for Israel that will be fulfilled in the future. That's what we believe. We believe those promises and prophecies regarding Israel will be fulfilled by national Israel in the future. Now, I must admit that Jerusalem as a city fulfills many of the criteria listed in Revelation 17 and 18. So I can see why many prophecy scholars, commentators, experts, preachers, in studying Revelation 17 and 18 with their little list would say, aha, yep, that applies to Jerusalem, that applies. And I saw that too, but not all the things apply. And we're going to look at those things, those characteristics of this Mystery Babylon city today in the message, so you can decide for yourself what you think based on what the scripture says. I believe we have to rule out Jerusalem because it does not fulfill at least one, maybe more, of the key criteria for qualifying as Mystery Babylon. And I'll share that as we go along. There's another view, so it'd be a fifth. I'm not going to give it to you yet. These are the top four. But another view that I'm going to share that's quite appealing to me, and I'm not alone in holding to this view. There are plenty of others that do. But I'll wait to share it until later in the message. This morning, I would like to go through chapter 17 and 18, essentially verse by verse, but picking out 10 characteristics of Mystery Babylon. And after making our list, I think we can narrow down our choice to a city that I believe fulfills all the criteria. And it's just a suggestion. You know, we can't be dogmatic about any of this because the Bible doesn't say what the city is. And for that matter, will it be in our lifetime? I think the Lord is coming and the tribulation is going to occur very soon, very, very soon. And so I think that what I'm going to suggest today could be a very real possibility. But you have to understand that this is speculative based on what we know and the factors we're going to consider. Now, the 10 characteristics we're going to consider from Revelation 17 and 18, they're not speculative. That's scripture truth, okay? It's just my application of it that's speculative. I just want you to understand that up front. I'm not dogmatic about any of the application of this. Only the principles we derive from the scriptures or the points we derive, those are truth. But when you try to apply things, especially prophetic things, we don't always get it right. And so let's understand that going into this. We start by looking at verse 18 of Revelation 17. And the woman you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So characteristic number one, Mystery Babylon is a great city. city. Now, granted, Jerusalem is referred to as a great city numerous times, even in the book of Revelation. And that's why some commentators think that Mystery Babylon could be Jerusalem. But as we'll see, I think there's too much compelling evidence against it, so I don't see how it could qualify to be this great city of Antichrist. It's going to be, I think, another city, but that's just my opinion. Context will determine which one is in view. But here's the point. Mystery Babylon is not merely a world system. It's an actual city, a geographic place. Now, it does have a world system, a world view attached to it. We're going to see that in the message as well today. But it is a great city. It's called an actual city, a geographic place. Verse 18 says, it reigns over the kings of the earth. Perhaps not in a political sense, but did you ever think that maybe it reigns over the kings of the earth in an economic sense? And perhaps in one other sense. Well, that leads me to a second characteristic of Mystery Babylon. We find it in chapter 17, 1 and 2. I'll read these verses again. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So here is characteristic number two. Mystery Babylon promotes an intoxicating worldview. Now notice that phrase, drunk with the wine of her fornication. Fornication, of course, is sexual activity between people who are not married to one another, and other types of sexual sins too. But a city obviously cannot commit sexual fornication. But a city can commit spiritual fornication when it is given over to idolatry or to some sinister cause, which I believe Mystery Babylon will be. And notice this great harlot of a city sits upon many waters. What are the waters? Verse 15 interprets for us. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Typically, in the scriptures, when you read about waters or sea, it's referring to the Gentiles. And so in this case, these waters are representing the nations of the world. They are many nations that Babylon has made drunk, so to speak, intoxicated, we could say, with its quote-unquote wine. And in that, I'm seeing worldview. So here we have a city connected with Antichrist and his worldview. And his worldview is shared by other nations. Well, that would make sense with what we know about Antichrist and what he's trying to do. He's going to try to bring people in league with him. They share his worldview. In fact, it makes them drunk or intoxicated as if it were driving them as a wine of sorts. It takes over their thinking. It just makes them obsessive, if you will. Well, what worldview could make people around the world intoxicated? A little context, and then we'll answer the question. It seems that Antichrist will hail from the Middle East. He is referred to in the scriptures as the Assyrian, and very possibly Islamic. The scriptures don't say that. They do say that he will be the Assyrian. So that could refer even to nationality, but I'm thinking more that region of the world, the Middle East. And very possibly, I'm concluding that he could be Islamic, but he doesn't have to be. Now, if this is correct, then he will appear to be friendly to the Jews for a time and brokering a treaty with Israel that will seem to bring peace between Israel and the Muslim world, allowing Israel to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. Think with me for a moment. Haven't we seen in the news recently how that Israel has formed some treaties, some alliances with Muslim nations? The government of Israel wants peace with its neighbors. They don't want to be attacked with missiles coming over from Syria or Hezbollah territory or the West Bank or Gaza, places like that. They want peace. So if there is a genuine, charismatic world leader who's of that region, the Middle East, And he's friendly with Israel, maybe has been for years, and wants to broker peace between Israel and the Middle East nations if all the terms and conditions are right. Don't you think Israel might be interested in that? Amen. I certainly think so too. But we know that in time, around the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist's true colors will be shown. And we understand the tribulation to be a total of 7 years. Daniel's 70th week, it's called, the 70th period of 7 years, so it's 7 years long. And we know that halfway through the tribulation, or 3.5 years in, after assumed peace amongst the nations, though there will be things festering and building and the bubble will burst, if you will, halfway through the tribulation, Antichrist will go in and desecrate the very temple that he allowed the Jews to rebuild. How do you think that'll go over with the Jews? Not very well. But because they're overpowered, they won't wage warfare, they'll head to the hills. We know that from the scriptures. And all of this happens, Revelation chapter 12, after Satan is cast out of the heavenlies, and again, that's in chapter 12, he's consigned to the earth, and he is angry! So he unleashes his fury, Antichrist being his seed, his son perhaps, and Antichrist will be revealed, his true colors, and he will be anti-Semitic to the core. Now that's really putting it rather mildly, but he will rage against the Jewish people. Seeing that Christians will have been removed from this world at the rapture 3.5 years before this starts up, what will stop anti-Semitism from spreading around the world? I think Christianity is a great check against much of anti-Semitism today, but if that's removed, if Christians are removed, what will be the check against anti-Semitism? Nothing, presumably. So that what Hitler did on a national scale, Antichrist will do on an international scale. And the numbers of deaths will be much higher. Of Jews and Christians. Now, whether nations will share the beliefs of Islam or not, I think many will buy into Antichrist's anti-Semitism. You seeing the worldview developing here? The worldview of the nations allied with Antichrist? Babylon will be the hub or the center of anti-Semitic beliefs in partnership with Antichrist, and it will fuel the propaganda, and it will be intoxicating. The whole world will buy into his agenda, and we know that from the book of Revelation. They're going to fall for it. They're going to take the mark of the beast. Now look at verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. We find our third characteristic of Mystery Babylon, it is in the wilderness. The word wilderness literally means desert. This city is literally out in the middle of nowhere, we might say. Now, this is one of the reasons why this city cannot be Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not in the desert, it's up in the mountains, and Mount of Olives is right across the way there. It's very pretty, very beautiful. This particular characteristic, though, limits the possible range of cities to just a few. Now look at the latter half of verse 3. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. And notice this, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now try to draw that. You can imagine this a number of ways. But it leads to characteristic number 4. Mystery Babylon directs the beast. Now, because the verse mentions a woman, I thought perhaps at first this could be referring to Jerusalem. Because in chapter 12, the woman is Israel. We've looked at that in previous messages. But I came to realize that these must be two completely different women. The woman in chapter 12 is clothed with the sun, we're told. But this woman, according to verse 4 of chapter 17, is clothed in purple and scarlet color, decked out with jewelry. I don't think this woman is the same as the one in chapter 12. My opinion? But from studying these passages, they seem like two different women. Now, why does the woman ride the beast? Well, think about it. If you get on a horse, which is a beast, the rider of a horse directs the animal what to do and where to go. In like manner, Babylon has tremendous influence on the Antichrist. Could that be economic influence? Perhaps orchestrating his moves behind the scenes. In other words, this city will have some connection with Antichrist and will ride the Antichrist in the sense that it will direct him in his policies and where to go because of all the money being fueled his way. At least that's the way I'm reading this, seeing this by way of application. We're told that the beast is scarlet in color. And what does Isaiah chapter 1 say about the color scarlet? Your sins are as scarlet. So God views this color as being affiliated with sinfulness, at least in a metaphoric sense. Thus, the beast is a sinful, murderous man, controlled by this Babylon city, this mystery Babylon. Now, we're going to examine the 10 horns and 7 heads in just a moment. Bear with me on that, but look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. That brings us to characteristic number 5. Mystery Babylon is fabulously wealthy. Notice the woman's clothing. It's expensive. Purple, scarlet. It's the stuff of what princes and princesses would wear. The jewelry's excessive. It's expensive. She's holding a golden cup, which is filled with the intoxicating wine that we talked about earlier, probably a worldview that captivates the thinking of people. Jerusalem's not known for being a fabulously wealthy city. It's known for being a greatly religious city, but not necessarily wealthy. But this could symbolize, I think, some of the fabulously wealthy cities of the Islamic world. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Characteristic number 6, Mystery Babylon is intoxicated with persecution. The woman, the city, is intoxicated by blood, namely the blood of saints. Those martyred because of their stand for Jesus. Remember, the Jews have fled. About all that remained would be the Christians. This city fuels the fires of persecution. Now, I want you to just think about this. And again, this is an application point. I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking out loud here. If this city is Muslim, then it's very likely caught up with Islamic jihad and perhaps the beheading of Christians. Haven't we seen that in many places in the Middle East? It would fit. I'm not saying that has to be the case, but it could fit. What a terrible thing to be intoxicated, to lose control of one's faculties, particularly when it relates to these spiritual issues like murder, for that's what this is, the murder of Christians, and for them to be intoxicated with it, it's like they're obsessed. They have to kill these Christians, and they're going to seek them out, they're going to find them, perhaps behead them, kill them somehow, whatever the case. Now, the angel that's speaking to John here in Revelation 17 is going to put in a parenthesis, and he's going to tell us something about the beast. And this is where we're going to learn about the beast's 7 heads and 10 horns. Very interesting. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Now, I said in the message last week that this verse in connection to verses in chapter 13 appear to indicate that Antichrist will die, or at least he will appear to die, descend into the abyss, and then be resurrected, or at least appear to be resurrected. And the world will wonder at the power of the great beast and his false prophet. But I believe that verse 8 also has a dual prophecy. Many verses in the Bible do. And it's connected with the 7 heads of the beast. Bear with me. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. One of the reasons that the revived Roman Empire is viewed so strongly as Antichrist's kingdom is because Rome is a city of 7 hills. They never explain the fact that the Vatican City is outside of the 7 hills area. But anyway, Rome is a city of 7 hills. But then again, so is Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to mention all the mountain names in Jerusalem, but I could give that to you afterwards if you're interested. But the seven mountains of verse 9 are not even talking about actual hills or mountains, which is what so many commentators are focused on. Hills or mountains in the scriptures virtually always represent, metaphorically, when they're used in context like this, kingdoms. And that's made evident by verse number 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now notice that this verse does not say they are seven kings or kingdoms. It says there are seven kings or kingdoms. So the seven mountains are not hills that we should be looking for. They're kingdoms. What are these seven kingdoms? Well, we must keep in mind that Antichrist comes from a succession of Gentile world kingdoms that Satan has used to attack and attempt to destroy God's chosen people all throughout the history of Israel. Most dispensational scholars would say that these seven kingdoms are very likely, and I agree with the first six. Number one, Egypt. Keep in mind how Pharaoh enslaved the Hebrews very early on in their history. And then when forced to release them, he tried to obliterate them at the Dead Sea. Of course, God rescued his people. You know the rest of the story. But Egypt was very much anti-Semitic. Secondly, Assyria. Sennacherib destroyed the 10 tribes of the north in 722 BC. Again, Assyria, very much anti-Semitic and plagued Israel on a number of occasions. The third kingdom, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and took captives back to Babylon with him. Very anti-Semitic. Number four, Persia. You remember Haman? Nearly succeeded with his plans for genocide against Israel. Anti-Semitic in that sense of the word, but God intervened. Number five, Greece. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Grecian. He was a madman who desecrated the Jewish temple. He killed thousands of Jews. Again, anti-Semitic. Number six, Rome. Pilate condemned Jesus to crucifixion, and then 40 years later, Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Would you say that all these nations hurt the Jewish people? Oh yes, in some way, some form, some shape, some fashion. Now, although this is speculative, most dispensational scholars agree with these first six kingdoms, and I think I would agree with these first six as well, in this list of seven. The seventh kingdom is the one in question. This is where most dispensationalists say it's revived Rome. But they don't have a good explanation for verse 11. And that verse says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Some view the seventh kingdom as the Islamic kingdom, a succession of Islamic caliphates. And I would be in that group who hold to this. They dominated the Middle East for many centuries after Muhammad's death in the 7th century up to World War I. If you know your history, the Ottoman Empire was on top of the world, so to speak, politically, at least in that region, for 400 years prior to World War I. And then they were defeated, and Britain carved up the Middle East to what it looks like today. Consequently, the Middle East is not a political power in our era, but it was for many centuries. And many believe that the Islamic Empire will return to power. And they say that is what verse 11 is apparently all about. And here it is with some punctuated commentary. The beast, specifically his kingdom, that was, it existed at one time, and is not, it ended as a power in the world after 1920, is himself also the eighth. In other words, the Islamic Empire will rise again under Antichrist. And that's why verse 11 says the eighth is of the seven, because the eighth is a revived version of the seven. And then the eighth Antichrist kingdom will go into perdition after that. Well, that's Revelation chapter 20. When Jesus comes the second time, he defeats Antichrist and he casts him into the lake of fire. By the way, perdition does not mean lake of fire. It means destruction. But that would be a very good form of destruction, the lake of fire. Now, verse 10 makes sense. Five have fallen of those seven kingdoms. Which five? Well, obviously from world history, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. They're not ruling today. One is. But remember, from John's perspective, writing in the first century, which one was still in existence in his lifetime? Rome, the sixth kingdom. Then the other has not yet come. Well, from John's perspective, the Islamic Empire didn't start up till about the 7th century, and it was the 7th kingdom. It had not yet risen to power when John was alive. And the 8th, which is of the 7th, is yet future not only for John, but also for us. That's how I understand this verse. So we now understand the 7 heads of the beast. What are the 10 horns? Look at verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. The 10 horns are 10 kings, that is, leaders of nations. They have received no kingdom of yet, as of John's lifetime, that is. But by now, our era, they surely have. They're likely the leaders of Islamic nations even today. Verse 13, these are of one mind. You see an alliance forming here? And they will give their power and authority to the beast. So these 10 kings will unite with Antichrist and his anti-Semitic worldview driven by Mystery Babylon, this city, apparently supporting him with their armies and or terrorist organizations? Question mark. They will make war with the Lamb, we're told in verse 14, and the Lamb we know is Jesus. In other words, his people. And they will make war with Jesus himself at the Battle of Armageddon. They will face him there, and he will overcome them. Jesus will conquer and reign in their stead. Now, we've given a little background between the verses. Let's go back to Mystery Babylon, the city we've been giving characteristics about. And we pick up in verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. That's interesting. Make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. The 10 kings that are in league with Antichrist, they will eventually hate the city that he is allied with, so they destroy the city and burn it up. Now, we're not told why they hate it. Maybe they hate it because they're jealous. It's not their city. It's not in their nation. Or maybe they hate it for some other reason. They don't benefit from it economically as much as they would like. Maybe it's a Shia-Sunni thing. You ever wonder about that? You know, the Shia Muslims and the Sunni Muslims are at times at each other's throat. That goes all the way back to the time after Muhammad. You can read about that in world history. And it could be they hate Mystery Babylon because it's of the one sect of the Muslim faith and they're from the other. I don't know. Just a theory, just a thought. Don't really have answers to all these things. Now look at Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. If the city is Jerusalem, we could see this happening in the latter half of the tribulation. But again, I don't think the city is Jerusalem, and I'll show you why a little bit later in the message. Thus far, we've given 6 characteristics of Mystery Babylon. Now we have to give the final 4. The next one is found in chapter 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Point number 7. Mystery Babylon is a producer of wealth for other nations. I hope your wheels are turning. I hope you already have filled in the blanks in your mind as to what this is talking about. At least I think it's talking about. Businesses throughout the world make great profits, we're told, by trading the abundance of her luxury. Now, the Greek word translated abundance is dunamis. And that word means explosive power. We get our word dynamite from dunamis. In other words, the commodity being traded from this city creates power and wealth. Now, this will be obvious, I think, after all I've said, but seeing that Babylon is likely Islamic, or at least it's Middle Eastern, this commodity must be oil. which is abundant in the Middle East. Now, again, the Bible doesn't say that, but you see what it does say about the excessiveness of wealth and so on. Well, I think that is driven by oil. And again, that's my opinion. Oil is a producer of wealth for nations around the world. No question about it. The Saudis are fabulously wealthy, and they've made other nations incredibly wealthy also, including our own. They sell crude oil to American companies who then make big profits in their refineries. I read just on Friday in the New York Times that, quote, ExxonMobil and Chevron, the largest U.S. oil companies, reported a fourth consecutive quarter of robust profits, end quote. Now, we're talking in the tens of billions of dollars for just one quarter of the year, and that's net profit after all the expenses have been deducted. There's a lot of money in oil, let me tell you. Not to mention all the businesses that use the oil. And let's not forget the American government, which benefits from the oil, taxes at the gas pump, and the individual states, taxes at the gas pump. But here's a question we have to reckon with. Would Americans be as wealthy without oil and petroleum products to fuel our vehicles and machines? Would our gross domestic product be nearly what it is without oil and gas? Nowhere near. There's great power and wealth in oil. Who controls the world's oil today? Well, the Middle East, predominantly. Look at chapter 18, verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. An eighth characteristic, it's an arrogant city. Mystery Babylon has glorified herself. And look what she says to herself, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. And to that I say, how audacious. The rulers of the city think they're invincible because of their wealth and seemingly limitless commodity. You know how rich people sometimes can be very hoity-toity and condescending? Well, you put that on steroids, and that's what you have in the Middle East with the oil. There's this attitude. God says it will be true in the end times that they'll be arrogant and puffed up with pride because of all their wealth and resources. What does God say about it? Look at chapter 18, verse 8. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now, how does God deal with this wealth problem, this arrogance problem because of the wealth, the oil? Well, I don't know. Maybe a divinely sent explosion? What we do know is that oil wells, if they catch on fire, can burn and burn and burn for a very long time. And how will the world respond to all of this? Look at chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her. When they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Not only will the oil commodity not be available to other nations, but businesses that sell great luxuries, listed in chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, to this great city, Mystery Babylon, will bemoan the fact that they've lost a tremendous customer. You know, the Saudis spend a lot of money on themselves. Millions and millions and millions. The city has been destroyed. There is no more oil and therefore no more money. They can no longer buy things with their money, and what a tremendous loss for many businesses. Look at verses 15 through 19. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, can you imagine people crying over money losses? Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, All who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads. They cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." That brings us to characteristic number 9. Mystery Babylon is a port city, or near a port. Notice the repeated references to ships and sailors and trade by sea. Much of the world's oil is transported by ship, and multitudes of goods are shipped by ocean-going vessels. No wonder the merchants weep and wail. They've lost significant business because of the city's destruction. Mystery Babylon, I believe, is either a port city or near a port. And again, I'm not alone in that. Look at verses 21 through 24. For our last characteristic. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you any more. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more." So manufacturing, production, "the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." Look again at the last phrase of verse 21. "The great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Characteristic number 10, it will not be found anymore. And notice what we read in these verses. No more music, no more construction, no more production or manufacturing, no more light, no more marriage. This is describing daily life. In other words, the city will cease to exist. There will be no more life in it. This cannot happen to Jerusalem, cannot apply to Jerusalem, given what we know about prophecy from the book of Revelation. Let's review these 10 characteristics of Mystery Babylon. It's a great city. It promotes an intoxicating worldview. It's in the wilderness, it directs the beast, it's fabulously wealthy, probably because of oil, it's intoxicated with persecution, it's a producer of wealth for other nations, it's an arrogant city, it's a port city or near a port. It will not be found anymore. I believe that Mystery Babylon is code language or metaphoric language that refers to the capital of Antichrist's empire. And what is this city? Well, let me be very frank. The Bible does not say. This is my opinion. It sounds like it could be Jeddah, a port city in Saudi Arabia on the Red Sea, just 43 miles from Mecca. That's just a possibility. Whatever the city, God will use it to propel the beast into power. And I close with Revelation 17, verses 17 and then 14. "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So this alliance, this confederation, will come together of Islamic nations to support the Antichrist, presumably Islamic, to support the Antichrist until God's purpose is fulfilled. Then the end will come. Verse 14, "These will make war with the Lamb," that's Jesus, "and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." One of the primary purposes we know of the tribulation and the Antichrist is to bring national Israel to repentance, and that's certainly going to happen. As Zechariah says, "They will look to him whom they pierced and mourn for him when he appears at his second coming." But as believers in Christ, that's us, we will be raptured out of this world prior to the tribulation, and for that we should be extremely grateful. Until that day, we must prepare to meet King Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, the Bible pronounces a blessing for studying the book of Revelation. I trust you've been blessed today to learn some more things about what will happen in the end times. And I trust you'll chew on these things. I was speculative on some things, at least the application. Not speculative on what the Bible says, of course. But you have to arrive at your own conclusions. So I challenge you to study the Word of God. Be prepared. Tell people what's coming so they can be prepared spiritually to meet the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.